We finished our study of the book of Hebrews quite a few weeks ago. And so we took a detour through the bare minimum, the basics. And then we talked about finances and the holidays and whatnot. And so it had come time to embark upon another book study, because I still firmly believe that a book study is the best anchor for teaching and preaching Scripture, because in a book study, you cannot run, you cannot hide. You must say what the text says, even if it is something that is uncomfortable to you or uncomfortable to the culture in which we live. So since our last study was a New Covenant study, that meant that I wanted to switch back and do an Old Covenant study. And so as I debated about what to do as far as a minor prophet or this or that, and then it occurred to me that rather than to keep doing the small books, because I didn't want to undertake a big book, that really that was the wrong attitude, sort of as we saw in the Torah portion today, that if God is setting aside something for you to do, then he will give you the wherewithal to get through it. So I decided that we would undertake a major piece of work, and that is a study through the book of Isaiah, starting in the book 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, and going all the way through to the end. Now, at the pace of looking at Isaiah, this is going to be a not inconsiderable length of time. This is going to be probably about 2 years' worth of time commitment to get through Isaiah. But in looking at Isaiah, I think it is worth it, not only for the prophecies in Isaiah, but also the more I look at Isaiah, the more convinced I am that the day in which Isaiah lived is so very similar to our day, that not only the prophecies of Isaiah, but also the counsels of Isaiah are something that we as a people desperately need to hear. So in order to start the book of Isaiah, it's important to know who we're talking about. Actually, let's start with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This puts Isaiah very distinctly in his place and in his time. He was speaking to the southern kingdom in the time of the height of the southern kingdom's, I won't say power, but I would say their conceit, because they thought of themselves as being very clever. They thought of themselves as being very strong. They thought of themselves as being very safe, because they were playing the game of alliances between Assyria and Egypt and going back and forth, and they thought that they would never have any sorts of problems with their land, that tomorrow would continue just as today, and the day after tomorrow would be just as today, and they would continue doing the things they were doing and the way in which they were doing, and there would be no end of it. And so God rose up Isaiah. We don't know very much about him other than the fact that he had access to the king of Judah. Some people think he might be of noble birth. There's a lot of Jewish superstition along those regards as to what his lineage was, but we do know that he was a person probably of some note in that he could have access to the king's court, that he prophesied directly to the king as opposed to some sort of go-between or something else. His visions were as powerful as looking forward to a time that we have not yet experienced, but yet as practical to speaking of the very day in which he lived. He lived approximately 700 years before the birth of the Messiah. His prophecies span the reign of some decades. We don't know exactly at what point in the time of Uzziah he started, but if he started, it could have been 40 or 50 years that he was prophesying. So once again, you have to sort of bear that in mind when you look at one of these books. You think, oh, the events in the book took about the same amount of time it takes to read the book, but they are really the record of things that went on over a period of a great many years. So bear that in mind. So Isaiah begins his book, talking about the state, the spiritual state of the people of his time. Verse 2. Listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. His basic indictment against them to start is that even a dumb animal knows the voice of its master. I mean, sometimes John plays the game when I'm on the phone that he holds the phone up to the dog so I talk to the dog. I'm hoping nobody walks by my door in the office and I'm talking to the dog. But the dog knows its master's voice. Even the hamster, for some unknown reason, when you put the hamster in her little plastic ball, will follow you around the house. That the hamster likes people, that when you're sitting down trying to do something, first of all, the dog will come sit in your lap, and then if the hamster's out in her ball, you hear this rumble, 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 and the hamster's bumping up against you while you're trying to do your work. That the dumb animals know their masters, and they desire to be close to their masters, but yet God's indictment against them is here we're talking about not a dumb animal, we're talking about people who should know better. And we're talking about God who has given them so very, very much, and instead of giving honor to that God, they're running off following everything else. You know, we look at this and we say, man, what's with those people? And if we had read this passage, 75 or 100 years ago, people would be saying, oh, we'd never do that. We'd never do that. Look at all the blessings that God has bestowed us as on us as individuals and as a nation. Who would ever walk away from God? But yet nowadays we live in a day when all of a sudden the things that worked, the things that we know are true, are rejected, and people are exchanging that for things that have never been tried before, at least not successfully. It's almost as if a child decides that instead of following his or her own mother, is going to start following whatever stranger walks by, hoping that they will eventually find someone better than their own mother and taking care of them. I doubt very strongly that would work unless their mother was very wicked. But here we're not talking about a wicked parent. We're talking about the God of all glory, the God of grace and love and power, who has taken care in this case of the Jewish people in remarkable ways. Even in our own day, the Jewish people exist as a people, whereas many of the people they were fighting against have disappeared, have totally dissolved into the tide of history. And so, at this point, or even at that point, to go following after other people saying, looking for a better deal, is ludicrous. It's insane. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Alas, sinful nation. What a name for God to call a place. Alas, sinful nation. A nation that should have been known for its holiness and its purity, but instead its identifying characteristic was the level of sin to which they had aspired to. Weighed down with iniquity. In our topsy-turvy day, somehow people have gotten the idea that sin frees, holiness constricts. Ever heard that? It's like people are saying like, oh, cool. Your faith is so restrictive. It's so stifling. It's so binding that you can't do anything. Whereas people think that sin is freeing. And that's just topsy-turvy. Because although the things that God has told us has been those things that a loving parent tells its child, not because the loving parent wants to be a despot, but rather for the good of the child. Sin has no such good in mind for the individual that is practicing it. Sin is a great sham, or I should say a great scam. It is something that promises more than it can possibly deliver. And as people give themselves over to sin, they find out that rather than being the freeing influence in their life that they expected, rather than it is a great weight upon their shoulders. And the greater they get into sin, sin does not free, but sin constricts. That as one understands and lives the godly life, one understands the freedom that one has in God. As one lives the sinful life, one understands merely the terror that sin brings upon a life and the dissatisfaction. That one echoes those words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." When you live the life of sin, the pleasures that it promised are nowhere to be found. And the terrors that it forgot to mention all around you. Weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. In a sense, what the parents passed on to that generation was not the godliness of God, but rather the evil doings. So God's indictment upon them is complete. To abandon the Lord, and God there uses his name, that was the I Am, the great God of eternity, the God who is self-existent in his own power and his own glory. They have abandoned him and despised the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting that Isaiah uses that term more than anywhere else in Scripture, the Holy One of Israel. Holy in distinction to the people who are living unholy and corrupt lifestyles. That the God whom we serve is a holy God. He is a pure God. He is an uncorrupted God. And the people had turned away from him. After all that God had done for them, they had turned away from him, wandering about in the streets, trying to find someone else who would give them a better deal. Verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." Verse 7, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers." It all fits together. It's basically saying, I like, you know, I don't watch it all the time, but occasionally I tune into Dr. Phil. And although the man doesn't always speak from a Christian perspective, there's something in his background that at least he has some of that tradition behind what he says. Because one of the things he likes to say to people is, how's that working for you? When somebody just goes about all this ridiculous thing that they're doing, and as a result the consequences are just eating them up, but yet they're continuing to do what is bringing them misery, and the question is, how's that working out for you? And basically that's what God is saying here in Isaiah. He's saying, look at yourself in the mirror. And you picture somebody who is bandaged and bleeding, with their cities desolate, burning with fire, strangers eating what they should be eating, taking the wealth of their land into their own land, rather than the people there enjoying it. And God's saying, where else you want to be hit? There's no place left to be hurt. You're hurt everywhere. Every last inch of your body is hurt. Isn't this enough to convince you that what you're doing is not successful? It is like that child who's wandering the streets looking for a better parent and continuing to come into the company of people who use the child, who abuse the child, who leave the child neglected and alone and bruised and broken, but yet the child will not come home. It's sort of the reverse of the prodigal son story. In this case, the prodigal son just keeps going from swineherd to swineherd, refusing to come home. God saying, what more could be done to you? What more could be done to you over and above what's already happening, but yet you won't admit that what you're doing, is it not working? It's a disaster. It is bringing judgment upon you and judgment upon your land, and you need to stop it and come back to God. People are stubborn. People are really stubborn. I mean, you look at our land in our day, the kinds of things that we are doing, you look at the way we raise our children and the young men and women that we are producing, I mean, not everyone, but children who are raised by this system of, I can't tell you what's right and what's wrong, that I may be right, you may be right, I can't judge what you're doing, you can't judge what I'm doing, just do what you want. And seeing the kind of person that comes out of that is horrifying. But yet, rather than say, we took a wrong turn, and we stepped away from God's principles, instead the answer is, well, let's profit up here, and let's do this, and let's do that. It's like trying to fix plumbing. I had an old house. You know, we used to live in this house that was a good starter house in that it taught me how to fix my own house because things broke all the time. But in another sense, it was an awful house because things broke all the time. And we had the old galvanized plumbing in that house. And if you ever know old galvanized plumbing over a number of years starts to corrode. It starts to rust. And so when you touch it, it starts to leak. And so if you got in your head that I'm going to just try to patch this plumbing and you loosen this connection, 10 feet away over there, now you've sprung a leak. So you fix that and the original leak starts leaking again. So the only solution is to replace it. If it's not working, if it's coming apart, you can try all you will to patch it, but the more you work with it, the more you try to patch it, the more leaks you're going to have. That's kind of what we're doing. We've built our plumbing in terms of the attitude of our hearts as a people out of galvanized pipe. And as we see that it starts to spring leaks, as we see that it's starting to come loose, rather than say, well, we made a mistake in building it out of this, we need to come up with something more solid. Instead, we keep patching and potting and pasting and trying to put it all back together. It's the duct tape and baling wire approach to things. Instead of just admitting that when we walked away from God's principles, we walked away from principles that work. And things that don't work, even if you do lots and lots of it, aren't going to work any better. That seems to be the solution is, if what we're doing isn't working, then maybe we're not doing it hard enough. We need to do it harder. But yet, the harder you do it, the worse it winds up being. Unless you reach children, for example. All of our issues are not involving children, but this is where it's been showing up in terms of what you teach children. Unless you teach children to lead moral lifestyles, then you're just going to be playing a game of Band-Aid and patch-up when you get to the point where they're adults, or even older children, when they start getting into really serious problems, start getting into drugs and sex and violence and all the rest of it. Unless you have taught a child right from wrong that there are standards, that there is a God who sees what's going on even if you don't seem to get caught at it, then by the time that child becomes a young adult, you're in big trouble. You're in big, big trouble. And trying to make the child feel better about who he is. There's just a study out on self-esteem, which was no more secular a magazine could be imagined than Scientific American, I think it was either Scientific American or Discover, where they did a study on the self-esteem movement, and they found out that teaching children that to think better about themselves achieves absolutely nothing in terms of their final achievement as adults. It's useless. It's absolutely useless, because the only way really for a child to think better of himself is to teach that child so that he does make better of himself. The self-esteem movement, I'm not saying that you make children feel miserable about yourself, But the whole issue of the self-esteem movement is that we shouldn't do anything to offend children or to tell them what they're doing is wrong, because they need to feel good about themselves, and if they feel good about themselves, they will achieve. And people now are getting to the point where they're doing studies that say it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's why it was funny. People said that children are bullies because of poor self-esteem. So therefore, we raise the esteem of all children, and therefore there won't be any bullies. It didn't work out that way. In fact, they found out bullies got worse. Because bullies are bullies because they're full of themselves, as we would say. They're conceited. They think of themselves as being arrogant and powerful, and they have no self-esteem problems. That's one of the ways in which people say, we just need to do more of this to solve the problem, but it wasn't the problem at all. The problem was sin. And the children had, the boys didn't have low self-esteem because they were never convicted of their sin. But as God said to Cain, if you do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? The way to raise people's self-esteem is by getting them to stop doing things that their conscience is telling them is wrong. Then their esteem will rise. Verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. It's sort of interesting that God brings us up here, because he's sort of reminding them of what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the issue that he's saying to them is that I don't care what you call yourselves. If you call yourselves children of God and live like children of Sodom and Gomorrah, then you will not receive the blessings of God, but you will receive the judgment of God that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And I find it interesting because, in one sense, we look at the standards that God held ancient Israel to, and we're tempted to say, well, that was Israel. They were under a theocracy. That was a whole different time, a whole different place. He can't be holding nations, different nations, to that same standard. And then here pops up, oh yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. That there is a certain moral place that we can get to where God says, enough. No more of this. We're going to take care of this. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Interesting that they had sunk so low that God should call them children of Sodom and children of Gomorrah. Rather than, he started off talking about them being his own children, his own sons. But what he's basically saying is that we talked about the analogy of a child walking around in the street trying to find different parents that would do different, better, they'll do better by. Well, they decided that the parents that would be better for them would be Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they were more interested in being like them than being children of God. And lest you scoff too much about how stupid they were, well, just turn on the television sometime and see the kind of people we are and what kind of things that we do for entertainment, the kinds of things that we do for cheering up, the sort of things that we do for amusement. I mean, it started down the road of immorality and kind of branched off into violence. Some of the shows we have nowadays, the danger to them is very, very subtle. There are some shows that are really makes fun of the moral fabric, of God's moral fabric, and those shows are offensive to begin with. But there are other shows that are indirectly, I can see sort of the place where we're going, and it's not a good place as a people. I mean, even the shows like Fear Factor, you say, well, what's the entertainment value in Fear Factor? I don't watch the show, but you watch trailers for the show, you never see little old ladies going through it, but you always see attractive young women being tormented. You say to yourself, why are we as a culture tormenting young women for our amusement? I mean, there's something going on here that is dangerous, that we, if we are not careful, in a generation or so, will be not only as immoral as the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, but as violent as the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as interested in tormenting people for our own amusement. I mean, somebody said, even back in the, I think it was the 80s, with some of the movies that were coming out, that the only difference between us and the ancient Romans is that we have special effects, so that nobody's actually getting hurt. But our forms of entertainment are just as brutal as that the Romans enjoyed. But the only advantage that we have is nobody is actually getting hurt. They're only simulating people getting hurt because of our technology. But the forms of entertainment that we enjoy are just as brutal as the forms that the Romans enjoy. So don't be so quick to cluck cluck and saying that the days of ancient Israel that Isaiah was writing to are nothing like today, because we sit in a Christian nation with Christian ideals founded on Christian principles. Well, it may have been founded on godly ideals with problems. It has problems even then. But nowadays, when we start to abandon even the form of those principles, saying that for a while we were sort of coasting, we abandoned God, but we kept his principles. Now that we've abandoned God, we look at the principles and say, well, why should we bother with these? If we don't trust God, why should we trust the things he told us to do? Let's get rid of those too. So we are in an interesting place. At least we're putting up a struggle. I will say that about our land. European nations gave up with nary a whimper. They gave up with nary a whimper. I mean, Ed was talking about what's going on in some of the Scandinavian countries as far as euthanasia and abortion and infanticide and all the rest. And as far as this can be seen, there is no strong opposition in those countries to that kind of practice. It's just sort of like, okay, fine, that sounds like a great idea. And at least in our country, we are not giving up without a struggle. And we should not give up the struggle. And the struggle is for the hearts and minds of everybody we know. Okay? It is not a great struggle where none of us are in the place where we can pass a law or call the president and talk to the president or call congressmen and talk to them directly, not as just a constituent, but as a trusted advisor. But we are at the place where we can talk to those people all around us. And as we win back the hearts and minds of the people around us, that's how we win back the hearts and minds of the country. Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Covering things over with outside shows of piety. What they were doing is that in their private lives, they're as wicked could be. But came time to give a sacrifice to the temple, man, you would have thought they were the best people on earth. They were there with all their finery, and everybody was just having a grand old time. The word there is hypocrisy. Okay? It's this idea of worship of God as this country club that you go to be nice to people and have fun and rub shoulders, maybe do some business, and then go about your daily life as if it wasn't important whatsoever. That's why you have churches backing down from things that God said to do or not do, from God's rules of holiness, and saying, well, we live in a different day. Maybe it doesn't matter anymore. And so backing away from God's standards, backing away from all sorts of things, having, as the New Covenant says, the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And in Isaiah's day, they were experts at it. In our day, we're experts at it also. That the churches are filled with people, but when you look at the statistics, the life of our country does not match the amount of people who claim that they are devoted to God. And interesting enough also, that if you ask those people questions about what they mean when they say that they are devoted to God, as to what that means and who that God is, they are absolutely ignorant of God and of what he asks. I mean, go to somebody who goes to church regularly and ask them to name just the Ten Commandments. Have some fun with that, because it's astounding. The amount of ignorance of people who have even gone through churches that Bible colleges nowadays have had to dumb down their curriculum quite a bit, so that their incoming freshmen, they have to learn the things that my generation learned in their church, in the congregation. Now they have to do that in Sunday school. Now they have to do that as the introductory classes in Bible college, because people don't know who Moses were, they don't know who Noah was, they don't know who Adam and Eve was, they don't know anything about scriptures, but yet they were going to church. Because what gets preached is, you know, we used to joke about this in the 60s, it's then in the art of motorcycle maintenance is getting preached in churches instead of God's Word. And so you wind up in an Isaiah place, and when you wind up in that place, like I said, the history of the world, when you look at it, when people turn away from God, they never have become a more moral, they have never become a more gentle, they have never become a more caring society when they have turned away from God. They have always become a more corrupt, they have always become a more violent society, they have always become a more immoral society whenever they have turned away from God. You just cannot have one without the other. Because without God's standards and God's principles, then the only standard is what's in it for me. And when you have a group of 300 million people that are all seeking their own self-interest, what you have is anarchy. And without the standards of God, the society cannot survive. At least not in any state that we would want to have it survive in. Verse 15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What a picture. It's like raising bloody hands to God in prayer. And God saying, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to accept that. How can you live lives that are so miserable and so corrupt and think that you can come to me without repentance just because you're in a time of trouble? Just because you're in a time of trouble. And in some sense, times of trouble are good, because it is our nature, our sinful nature, that in times of prosperity, we say, who needs God? We don't need God. We got everything we need. But in times of trouble, that's when we seek to come back to God. What God's saying is, I know you're going to do it, but it's not going to work. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In one sense, you look at the New Testament idea that we are washed clean from our sin by the blood of Yeshua. And that is absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that we should dive back into the mud trough to wallow around in our sin once we are clean. As Paul says, shall we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. May it never be. So in the sense of making ourselves clean here, it's not talking about making ourselves righteous before God by our own deeds, but rather it's talking about purifying ourselves in obedience to that God, as he commands us and as he empowers us to do. Because there's that choice. Do I take the path that will lead to greater purity and fellowship with God, or do I take that path that leads to greater impurity and greater corruption? Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I'm going to be a real sleazeball today. Or I don't know of anybody who does. But rather people take the path where something that is corrupt and evil is normal. And they get there by little steps. Now, as I said, in some of the lives of our children, in some ways we're facilitating that by introducing children to things that corrupting influences at a younger and younger age. I mean, there are things that are in children's school books that we never saw when I was growing up. In fact, some of the things that they're putting in second grade or, you know, third grade school books now, when I was an adult, I was explaining them to my mother what they were. Okay? And now they're putting them in textbooks for children. So you can insensitize people to evil so that they're used to being dirty. They're used to being dirty, so that dirty feels natural and clean feels strange. Have you ever, you know, you watch some of these exploits of travelers and things like that just were away for so long out in the rough that they got used to being dirty, so they didn't even notice it anymore. And so being clean for a while feels strange. That's sort of the culture that we're getting to be, where dirty feels good and clean feels funny. So what God says is, wash yourselves of the dirt of sin, so that you're no longer clean, so you're no longer dirty, so that you may be clean. And you do that by ceasing to do evil and learning to do good. It's sort of interesting that habits have to be unlearned, and new habits have to be learned, and that is a lifelong experience. Sometimes people who have been believers for a very long time kind of look like, ugh, at people who have just become new believers because of all the issues in their lives. They're just covered in mud. But yet, some of this mud takes a long time to get off, because habits have to be unlearned and new habits have to be learned. Because just the way we respond to things are things that we have learned to do that may not be the right thing to do at all. And those habits have to be unlearned so that we can learn to do good. And here are some examples of learning to do good. Seek justice. Actively seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. I mean, it's all too easy to just let the ruthless have his way, because reproving the ruthless is dangerous, because if somebody is ruthless, you could be next. You could be next. And so there's a great temptation to just let the ruthless do what he or she wants and just be silent. What this is reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. These are those people who are defenseless. When we talked about, you know, the unborn children, I mean, they are as defenseless could be. Defend and plead for those who cannot defend and plead for themselves. Those are people who are the poor. They are the people who are the handicapped. Those are the people who are not even born yet. Those are the people who are the widows, the single parents. Those people who have such a hard time just getting through the day-to-day life that they are so easily taken advantage of, because they have no resources in order to fight back, and really no education to even understand sometimes when they've been taken advantage of. I mean, there was that house flipping scheme in Baltimore City a while back. The house flipping scheme, somebody would buy a house for $2,000, sell it to somebody who couldn't afford, who nobody else would lend any money to. They'd sell that $3,000 house to somebody for $50,000. But they would give them a mortgage on the house and nobody else would. The house was only worth $3,000. The house wasn't worth $50,000. It's called house flipping. Had a number of people doing that in Baltimore City that finally got into a great deal of trouble. But the people who were taken in by that did not have the education to realize that they were buying a $3,000 house. They thought they were buying a $50,000 house. They were preying upon those who could not defend themselves. And what this is saying is that there has to be a sense of justice in society, that as one becomes closer to an understanding of who God is and what God's desires are, one becomes far less inclined to take advantage of anybody else for your own selfish interest. As the New Covenant says, to regard the interest of others greater than that of you yourself. And when you do that, you do not take advantage of anybody. As a matter of fact, you take advantage of yourself in some ways, in that you do things that will hurt yourself for the benefit of other people rather than the other way around. a whole different way of looking at it. We live in times that are very much like this. Things could turn around rather radically in the next generation. Or they could turn the other way. We stand once again at a decision point, but the decision point gets sharper as we are drifting further downstream. The further we drift downstream, the more energy it takes to pull the boat back upstream to where it ought to belong. And as we as a people drift further downstream, more and more effort needs to be taken that we as believers will be called upon more and more. Maybe there'll be outright persecution, maybe there won't be. But there will be some personal decisions that we have to make in the conduct of our families, the conduct of our jobs, the conduct of our finances, which will be different than those around us. And some of them might be difficult in that there will be a greater and greater cost associated with them just because they're different. But the choice is ours to remain people of God, to follow after God and the voice of God, or to follow after the voice of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the choice that's before us in everything that we do and say. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for not doing more to stem the tide. Forgive us for falling right into the step of the society in which we live, to doing things in corrupt and immoral ways. Forgive us for enjoying those things which are unclean and undesirable. Father, give us wisdom that we might discern the good from the evil, that we might discern what is good and holy and uncorrupted from that which is evil and filthy, and that which will corrupt us and others, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you, to our coming King Yeshua. Amen.